is by Roland Baton, Here I Stand, A Life of Martin Luther. One that I really enjoyed, and the only one of these that I've read all the way through, because it's the thinnest, I think. No, I guess I've read two of them all the way through. But Rescuing the Gospel by Erwin Lutzer is excellent. It's very readable. It's not just Luther, a little bit more than Luther, but the core of it really is Luther. And so I would highly recommend this for anyone interested in the history of the Reformation. And then a long line of godly men that I think that Ligonier is heavily involved in publishing, Reformation Trust. This is by Steve Lawson, The Heroic Boldness of Martin Luther. Again, these books are very readable and really interesting. And then this book I kind of dove into for different points, but it's The Theology of the Reformers by Timothy George, and it's another really interesting, it's pretty heavy. It gets into some pretty detailed perspectives on theology, but it's another good resource. So this morning, we're doing Luther, and you know, as I start every week, just the reminder, as Alistair Begg puts it, even the best of men are just men at best. But I think Luther described it in more colorful language. So I'll go to his quote here. The first thing I ask, this is Luther speaking, is that people should not make use of my name and should not call themselves Lutherans but Christians. What is Luther? The teaching is not mine, nor was I crucified for anyone. How did I, poor stinking bag of maggots that I am, come to the point where people call the children of Christ by my evil name? So again, you know, as we look at Luther, Alan and I were talking before I started, you know, he was a complex man. There's a lot that he accomplished. God used him in powerful ways to kind of draw us back to the truths that are in Scripture, but he's just a man, and he was the first to admit it. So Luther lived, he was born in a town called Eisleben. He went to university in Erfurt and also joined the monastery there, but he spent the majority of his life in Wittenberg. And then these other cities that are on here are ones that he visited for short periods of time for important points in his life and his ministry, and we'll talk about each of those. Stephen Nichols is going through Luther's life this month on his webcast, 5 Minutes in Church History, which again I would recommend. Each day he's giving a 5-minute lesson on Luther's life. So that's 155 minutes that he's doing, and his is fairly high level. I'm going to try to do it justice in 60 minutes. You know, if I'm not done at 10:30, I'm going to stop and we'll finish it up next week before we get into the Swiss Reformers. But I'm still just going to scratch the surface, and I would recommend that if anyone wants to dive deeper into this, that there's a ton of material out there. There's a lot of good videos out there that are scholarly, and there's, you know, the Luther video. I didn't bring our copy of it, but, you know, the Luther video, which is more of a dramatic retelling of his life, which is also very interesting. Nichols, in his series, breaks Luther's life into 5 segments, 1483 to 1505, Luther's early life, 1505 to 1516, his monastic life as a monk, 1517 to 1521, what he calls the Cauldron of Reformation, when it was Luther against the world, 1521 to 1530, the establishment of the church, and 1530 to 1546, his later years. And so we'll kind of walk through this. One of the interesting things about Luther is that he didn't burst onto the scene with a well-formed theology. He kind of inched his way through. And so as we go through his life, we'll see how his theology develops and how what we think of as, you know, what Mike covered is the 5 solas really developed over time. So his early life, he was born as he was born in November 10th, 1483 in Eisleben, as I said. He was the eldest son of Hans Luder, who had risen from a miner into a management role in the mines. And at some point in Luther's spiritual growth, he first changed his name to Eleutherius, which was Greek for freedom, and then to Luther. And that concept of changing your name to a Greek name was something that the humanists had kind of popularized. And so Luther did that, and that's how he went from being Luther to being Luther. The day after he was born, Martin was baptized at the church that the Luthers could see from the window of their house. And, you know, while his parents prayed earnestly to God for their children, as Bainton says in his book, certain elements of German paganism were blended with Christian mythology in the beliefs of these untutored folk. So Luther is quoted as saying, many demons are in woods, in waters, in wilderness, and in dark pooly places ready to hurt people. So this kind of concept he had of the world being populated by demons and by spiritual forces would shape, you know, much of his life, and especially kind of his turning to be a monk. So his father really recognized in Luther a high capacity for learning, and so he sent him to the best Latin schools as a boy, and he really wanted him to become a lawyer. And so in 1501, Martin enrolled in the University of Erfurt with the goal of becoming a lawyer. He earned his bachelor's degree in 1502, his master's degree in 1505, and he was ready to earn his JD, his law degree. And all of this was in Erfurt. Erfurt was known as the Rome of the North, with many church spires and a great cathedral. But Luther went to the university, and Luther later described the University of Erfurt as a beer house and a whorehouse. So not where there was a high level of morality. And you know, a famous story of Luther's of how he turned from that path to be a lawyer to becoming a monk was he was returning back to Erfurt one day in 1505 when he was about to enter law school, and there's a horrible storm develops. He's caught in the middle of the storm, and a lightning bolt strikes so close to him that he's knocked off his feet. And so he cries out to St. Anne. St. Anne was the patron saint of the miners, and so that was the saint that his family would have prayed to as he was growing up. And he calls out, St. Anne, help me. I will become a monk. And so the story goes that he went back and he threw a big party, and you know, kind of a couple weeks later, he showed up at the door of the monastery there in Erfurt. Now, you know, we don't believe in coincidences. And it was no coincidence that Luther went to an Augustinian monastery. There, he would have easy access to the writings of the great early church theologian and Augustine's teaching on the sovereignty of God and salvation. At the Augustinian monastery, however, he didn't find peace. He had this, you know, what he would call, and I won't pronounce it right, I'm sure, but Anfechtungen, you know, this complex concept, this mixing of guilt and fear and isolation from God, and this just haunted him. And so he pursued every avenue to kind of earn his favor from God: fasting, vigils, prayers, confession, self-flagellation, sleeping without blankets. You know, this wasn't good for his health, but he was hoping it was good for his soul. At least one time, Luther confessed for 6 hours straight, trying to remember every little sin he had done since the last time he had confessed. And later he would say, if ever a monk got into heaven by monkery, I was that monk. But of course, you can't get into heaven through monkery. So, you know, his confessor would encourage him to simply love God. But Luther's response was, love God? Sometimes I hate him. Well, finally, he was ordained as a priest. And in 1507, he was to perform his first mass at this great cathedral, Erfurt Cathedral. But he was overcome by fear at the thought of saying the words that were going to transform this bread and wine into the actual flesh and blood of Christ. He would say later, shall I, a miserable little pygmy, say, I want this, I ask for that? For I am dust and ashes and full of sin, and I am speaking to the living, eternal, and true God? So he had this right fear of God, this recognition of his own sinfulness, and that he was coming before God and asking such great things. Well, you know, his superiors at the monastery really wanted to help him. And so in 1510, there was a need to send a couple of monks to Rome to deal with a dispute in the Augustinian order. And so they chose Martin, and they chose another monk, and they sent him to Rome to represent them. So he and his fellow monk walked the 800 miles, staying at monasteries along the way. It was a three-month round-trip journey with 1 month in Rome. And when Luther first saw the city, he fell face down, prostrating himself before the holy city. And visiting priests were given a guidebook that they could follow. They were they were to present Mass at 7 churches throughout the city. And so Martin, in his enthusiasm, went to present Mass, and he was preaching full sermons, and they would say, "No, hurry along, Martin. You know, it's someone else's turn. Just check the box and move on." There was a sense of, you just check the box and you earn the indulgences for going through this. He went to visit many of the relics, and he said that his only regret at the time was that his parents were still alive, so he couldn't buy release for them out of purgatory. But, you know, as he looked at the city, as he looked around him, as he looked at the church and the leaders, he was shocked by the sin. There were brothels just for the clergy, and so many of the clergy obviously didn't believe in what they were preaching. The relics that he saw were beyond belief. He said that there were so many straws from the Bethlehem manger that you could feed all the animals on Noah's Ark, and there were so many splinters from the cross that you could build an ark with them. He climbed the Scala Sancta, the holy stairs that supposedly had been brought from Jerusalem to Rome. He climbed them on his knees, saying an Our Father on each step. But when he got to the top, he declared, "Who knows whether it be so?" He was greatly disillusioned. This trip to Rome did not bring him peace. And so a couple years later, a year later, his confessor, Johann Staupitz, he decided that, you know, Luther needed a change. So he sent Luther to Wittenberg in hopes that this would bring peace to him, or peace with God. He assigned him to be a priest in the town church, so he was to preach every Sunday. And he also took over from Staupitz as the chair of the theology department at the relatively new university there in Wittenberg that had been founded just a few years before. So Staupitz really did two things. He forced him into the Word, both preaching the Word and teaching the Word, and he made him really busy. And on our tour, Douglas Bond said, "That's not bad advice for someone searching for direction. Immerse yourself in the Bible and get busy in service." And so that's what Staupitz did. Well, Staupitz, or Luther as a professor, you know, he was new there, and he was instantly popular. Later, Melanchthon would join him, and the two of them were such a powerful combo that students were coming from all over Europe. But when Luther first arrived, he started lecturing on Psalms. So he dug into the Psalms. Next, he moved on to Romans, and then he moved on to Galatians. So several years and some pretty good texts for developing his understanding of salvation and what the Bible really said. But at this time, there also was a historical event that was happening that had a great influence on Luther and really on the history that we're celebrating this month. Albert of Brandenburg was already the bishop of two different cathedrals, and he wanted to add Mainz to his list. Mainz is the pinkish cathedral you see there. He wanted to be the bishop of Mainz. Well, it wasn't legal for Albert to be a bishop three times over, but he offered enough money, basically, to the Pope, and the Pope said, "Okay, we'll make an exception in your case." So so he borrowed 21,000 ducats, which was a lot of money, to buy this see of Mainz. And as part of his deal with the Pope, he said, "If I'm going to borrow all this money, I'm going to have to pay it back. So can I have an indulgence that I can sell that will help me repay the loan, and I'll send half the money to you for your great project of building St. Peter's?" And so the Pope says, "Sounds great to me." So he went and he found the best salesman he could find, Johann Tetzel. And Tetzel went around selling these indulgences. And the indulgences that he was selling were for plenary. They were plenary indulgences. So they were for full remission of sins for both the living and the dead. So they were, you know, you could buy a complete, you know, forgiveness of all your sins just for money. Or you could buy complete forgiveness of sins and release from purgatory for someone who had died before you, one of your ancestors. And, of course, the great slogan or jingle that Tetzel used was, "As soon as a coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." Well, needless to say, this wasn't biblical. Frederick the Wise, who was in Wittenberg, he would not allow Tetzel into Saxony, his territory. But people from Wittenberg were going out of Saxony to where Tetzel was and believing that they were buying salvation. And Luther, even at this early stage in his development, knew that that wasn't right. So, on October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses, written in Latin, to the castle church door in Wittenberg. Over the next few slides, I'm going to put some of the different theses up there so that you can get a sense for what they say. But that date, October 31st, was meaningful, the eve of All Saints' Day, a major day for pilgrims to come to Wittenberg to see the relics. But Luther didn't do this as some kind of act of defiance against the church. The church door was just like the bulletin board. And Luther was encouraging discussion and debate among theologians and scholars on important topics, and in this case, especially indulgences. And as you read through these, you know, especially even these first few, you see that at this point, Luther really doesn't have a problem with the Pope issuing indulgences. He doesn't have a problem with the concept of purgatory. He just has a problem with how the indulgences are being exercised at this point in time. So his theses really challenge, for debate again, the errors that he perceived in how Tetzel was offering indulgences, specifically offering indulgences for the dead and offering full remission of all penalties for all sins. He also makes the point that repentance is the key to release from the penalty and guilt of sin, not letters of pardon. Interestingly, given his later critique of the book of James as a right strawy epistle, in the 95 Theses, Luther actually makes a strong case for the value of good works. So he wasn't, he was clearly focused on salvation by faith and faith alone, but he also saw the value of good works within that context. In these, kind of in the middle of the 95 Theses, it's interesting. I don't know if Luther was being sarcastic or not, but he says that the Pope would rather sell St. Peter's to provide for the needs of the poor rather than having St. Peter's built with the skin, flesh, and bones of the poor. So, you know, we know historically from looking at Pope Leo X, that probably wasn't the case. But Luther seemed to indicate that that was the case, whether he believed it or he was being sarcastic. As he starts to move towards the end of the list, Luther starts to get fairly indignant towards the greed of the indulgence preachers and the tolerance for that from the clergy. And then in the last few, as he closes the document, he comes back to the Pope, and he assumes that the Pope's desires are pure. Then he closes with the assurance that if Christians follow Christ, they can be confident of entering heaven. So how did this local invitation to debate change the whole world, and why are we celebrating the 500th anniversary this year? Well, apparently, some students copied down the 95 Theses, they translated it into German, they had it printed, and then they had it distributed all over Germany. So this private discussion that Luther had wanted to have, you know, as we would say today, went viral. These important questions became something that everyone was talking about. And when Pope Leo X received a copy, he is said to have made two comments. The first is, Luther is a drunken German. He'll feel differently when he's sober. And the second is, Friar Martin is a brilliant chap. The whole row is due to the envy of the monks. So he thought it was just the Augustinians versus the Dominicans and a different, you know, kind of some jealousy there. But that wasn't the case. But as we stop and we look at what Luther has done, you know, one thing, you know, Scott and I were talking beforehand, one thing about Luther is that he didn't come out with a systematic theology and say, here's what I believe. Over time, he addressed topic after topic. And so at this point in his ministry, you know, I don't think that Luther was even saved. You know, he describes in his writings later the point when he was saved, and we'll talk about that later. But that was after this point in time. So at this point, he's not even a Christian, and he's really only addressing at this point indulgences, and he's actually okay with indulgences. He just has a problem with how they're being administered. So as we look at our list of church errors that we'll continue to go through, he's really only slightly addressed indulgences. But the whole controversy caused Martin to really start to address, what is it that I really believe? What is it that's really happening here? Well, the Pope had appointed a new general of the Augustinians, and he had orders from the Pope to quench a monk of his order, Martin Luther by name, and thus smother the fire before it should become a conflagration. So the Augustinians had their regular triennial gathering scheduled for April of 1518 in Heidelberg, and this would be attended by all the leaders of the order. Well, Staupitz called for there to be a formal disputation on this subject of indulgences, and so he wanted Luther to come. Many people warned Martin not to go, predicting that he would be burned at the stake, but because Staupitz, who Martin trusted, was encouraging him to come, he went. Well, in Heidelberg, the monastery is right next to the university, and the reception that he received from those two bodies was different. At the monastery, he was well received, especially by the younger monks. There he also met Martin Bucer, who was a leader of reforms in Strasbourg, and they struck up a friendship that would have a long-lasting impact. But at the university, he was a nobody. Heidelberg was a well-established university founded in 1386, and Wittenberg was brand new. You know, nobody knew Wittenberg, nobody knew Martin Luther. So Luther was starting to develop his theology a little bit more, and so he had refined his views on indulgences into a sharper and more direct 28 theses down from the 95, and these were well received at this Heidelberg disputation. Luther's kind of summary of how well it went, he said, I think it went pretty well. He said, I went on foot and I came back in a wagon. And by that, what he was talking about is he went in a humble mode, not wanting to really stand out, kind of disguising himself as he went, not sure how he would be received. But the Nuremberg and the Erfurt delegations were so happy with what he had to say that they gave him a ride back to Wittenberg. So he thought it went pretty well. Well, these 28 theses, obviously they're shorter, but they demonstrate a more fully developed theology. And it really shifted from really kind of picking apart how indulgences were being preached to a fuller Augustinian theology of sovereign grace. And that really starts to come together at the end in these last few of the theses, where it says, the law brings the wrath of God, kills, reviles, accuses, judges, and condemns everything that is not in Christ. He is not righteous who does much, but he who, without work, believes much in Christ. The law says, do this, and it is never done. Grace says, believe in this, and everything is already done. So now, if we look at our list, you know, in here he also addresses relics, he takes a stronger stance against indulgences, and now he's clearly stated that salvation is by faith, not by works. Between 1510 and 1546, Luther preached 7,000 sermons, an average of 200 per year. Fred Mueser writes, Martin Luther is famous as reformer, theologian, professor, translator, prodigious author, and polemicist. He is well known as hymn writer, musician, friend of students, mentor of pastors, and pastor to countless clergy and laity. Yet he saw himself, first of all, as a preacher. So in his Expositor magazine, Stephen Lawson wrote a 12-page article on Luther as a preacher. And I've boiled it down to one slide for you. So these are the points that Lawson makes. And I'll go through each of these very briefly just to give you a taste for it. You know, first of all, he was a Bible-believing preacher. He believed that Scripture alone was the formal principle that gave form to all that the church believed and practiced. He was a text-driven preacher. He practiced expository preaching. The text of the Scripture controls the sermon. Luther found the key thought in the Scripture and made that unmistakably clear. Luther was a well-studied preacher. He had a PhD in theology. He had a steel-trap mind, and he studied the text intently and commentaries that were available. He was an exegetically precise preacher. He studied the original languages, giving strict attention to the words, grammar, syntax, and verb tenses in the original languages. He was a hermeneutically sound preacher. Most in his time took an allegorical approach to the Scriptures, and even Luther did before he was saved. But he sought to discover the literal meaning of words and phrases according to the authorial intent of the passage. He was a spirit-illuminated preacher. He wrote later, he said, for no master of the divine words exists except the author of these words. As he says, They shall all be taught of God, John 6:45. You must, therefore, completely despair of your own industry and ability and rely solely on the inspiration of the Spirit. He was a lecto continua preacher, meaning he preached through the scriptures. He virtually all of Luther's preaching was verse by verse through books of the Bible. He was a Christ-centered preacher. Luther is well known for Romans. That's what we think of probably first when we think of Luther. But he only preached 30 sermons from the book of Romans. He preached more than 1,000 sermons on Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and he spent almost a year and a half expounding just 3 chapters from John, chapters 6 through 8. Luther was a cross-focused preacher. Luther wrote, "Preach one thing, the wisdom of the cross. More than a pattern of living, Christ is the propitiation of the wrath of God toward guilty sinners." He was a plain-spoken preacher. He said, "When I preach, I have an eye for the multitude of young people, children, and servants, of which there are more than 2,000 in my church. I direct my discourse to those that have need of it." He was a passion-ignited preacher. He said, "I am rough, boisterous, stormy, and altogether warlike, fighting against innumerable monsters and devils. I am born for the removing of stumps and stones, cutting away thistles and thorns, and clearing wild forests." And he was a will-summoning preacher. Mueser writes, "Every sermon was a battle for the souls of the people, an apocalyptic event that set the doors of heaven and hell in motion." He was a God-fearing preacher. Lawson says, "As he stood in the pulpit, Luther so feared God that it displaced any lesser fear of man." He was a truth-defending preacher. Luther said, "If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except that point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ." And he was an error-refuting and world-rejecting preacher. He said, "I bear upon me the malice of the whole world, the hatred of the emperor, of the pope, and of all their retinue. Well, on in God's name. Seeing I am come into the lists, I will fight it out. I know my quarrel and cause are upright and just." One of the breakthroughs for Luther was when he realized that this verse, Matthew 4:17, had been mistranslated in the Latin Vulgate Bible. So here we have 2 translations. The Douay Rheims is an English translation from the Latin Vulgate that's still used in the Catholic Church today. The New King James obviously is a modern translation in English from the original Greek. So as you look at this, what's different between these 2 translations? Repent. So Luther, you know, in 1516, Erasmus had published a Greek New Testament from the best original manuscripts he could find. And as Luther studied it, he realized that the word that should be repent had been translated as do penance. He published resolutions concerning the 95 Theses, a booklet to provide explanation and clarification on his 95 Theses, and he dedicated it to Staupitz, and in the dedication he wrote of this verse, "I venture to say they are wrong who make more of the act in Latin than of the change of heart in Greek." And he went on to say in that foreword, "Suppose that the Roman Church were as once it was before the days of Gregory the First, when it was not above the other churches, at least not above the Greek." In other words, he was challenging the primacy of the Roman Church as a historical development rather than a divine ordination. And in his sermons, he also was challenging the authority and inerrancy of the Church, of the Pope, and of councils. And them's is fighting words to the Pope and the Church. So on August 7th, 1518, the Pope ordered Luther to appear at Rome to answer to charges of heresy. So Luther appealed to Frederick the Wise. Frederick III, or Frederick the Wise, was the Elector of Saxony. He was one of 7 electors who chose the emperor, and he lived in Wittenberg. He was a great collector of relics. In 1518, his inventory of relics listed 17,443 items, including a thumb from St. Anne, a twig from Moses' burning bush, hay of the holy manger, and milk from the Virgin Mary. Obviously, we don't believe any of those are real. But if someone rendered appropriate devotion to each of these relics, the church would say that they could merit nearly 2 million years worth of penance or release from purgatory. So this was who Martin was sitting under. Seems like he might not be a big fan of what Martin was doing, but it turns out he was. He also was very active in trying to work for imperial reforms, and he was successful in shifting some of the power from the emperor to the nobles, and that would prove providentially helpful as he sought to protect Luther and the other reformers after the Edict of Worms was issued. So he interacted very little with Luther because he wanted to claim that he had no knowledge of what Luther was doing, or he had no personal relationship. He mostly worked through his chaplain, George Spalatin. But he did work hard to protect Luther. First, he cited an old German law forbidding a German citizen from being tried outside Germany. And so this led to Luther not going to Rome, but instead going to first the Diet of Augsburg and then the Diet of Worms. And then later he protected Luther, as we'll see, in kidnapping him for his own safety. So we'll get to that. So Augsburg, there was a diet in Augsburg in 1518, and so Luther was called to appear before Cardinal, and I'll get this name wrong, I'm sure, Cajetan, during this Diet of Augsburg. It wasn't to be in front of the entire diet, but just a private meeting with the cardinal. And in fact, by the time Luther got there, the diet had finished. But by this time, the emperor had written to the pope. So the emperor now is getting concerned. He says to the pope, "Set a stop to the most perilous attack of Martin Luther on indulgences, lest not only the people, but even the princes be seduced." So the forces were drawing strong against Luther. He was given safe conduct to come to this diet, but he wasn't convinced. As he approached Augsburg, he said, "Now I must die. What a disgrace I shall be to my parents." So Cajetan's instructions were very clear. He was to reconcile Luther to the church if he will recant, and if not, he was to send him bound to Rome, and the emperor would stand behind making that happen. So on day one, Luther was asked to recant, and he responded by saying, "If you can show me from Scripture what my errors are, I'll be glad to recant." So they adjourned for the day. On the second day they came back, again he was asked to recant. He was told, not from Scripture, but from the Pope's interpretation of Scripture, what was wrong with his teaching. And he responded with, "His Holiness abuses Scripture. I deny that he is above Scripture." And that didn't please Cajetan. You know, he said, "Revoca, revoca." But Luther refused to recant. And so the city gates were guarded so that he couldn't leave. But the next day, Staupitz said, "I'm releasing you from the order. You're no longer a monk. You're no longer held to your vows." And then some of the local residents helped him to escape, even though the guards were guarding the gates of the city. But now he's a fugitive. He's on the run. So at this point, we can see that, adding to the things we already have, Luther has clearly said that the popes and councils are not greater, do not have greater authority than Scripture. So the next case where Luther had a clear chance to present what was going on was at Leipzig. So Johann Eck was a brilliant professional debater. He had previously been an old friend of Luther's. He was a German, unlike these foreigners that had been attacking Luther up until this point. But after hearing Luther's arguments at Heidelberg, he had sought an opportunity to debate Luther and to prove that he was wrong. But he didn't want to appear to be directly attacking Luther, so instead, he arranged for the University of Leipzig to host a debate, and that the debate would be between Eck and Luther's colleague Karlstadt. But he threw in some topics that he knew would draw Luther in. Specifically, he challenged Luther's assertions that the Pope in Constantine's days was not above the other bishops in the church. So Luther comes. He's given safe passage. And the debate was very heated and broad-ranging, and it covered things like the Pope's primacy, whether it was from God or man, the inerrancy of popes and councils, the requirement of subjection to the Pope to be saved, purgatory, indulgences, the authority of the Old Testament Apocrypha, and at one point, Eck labeled Luther a Bohemian, meaning a Hussite, and a Wycliffeite. Well, after Huss was martyred, the Bohemians rose up. We talked a little bit about that last week. But they also invaded Saxony, where this was happening, where this debate was happening. And so, you know, to be called a Bohemian was an insult. It was a great insult to Luther, or so he perceived. So, and to acknowledge agreement with these Bohemians would call down kind of the locals to not be happy with you. So this was kind of a brilliant move on the part of Eck. Up until this point, Luther really hadn't looked at what Huss had to say, or really hadn't looked that hard at what Wycliffe had to say. So for the first time, he really looked at what they had to say, and he realized that he agreed with them. And later he would say, "We are all Hussites without knowing it." He also said in this debate, "A simple layman armed with scripture is to be believed above a pope or a council without it. I say that neither the church nor the pope can establish articles of faith. These must come from scripture. For the sake of scripture, we should reject pope and councils." Needless to say, at the end of the debate, Eck was in Rome telling the pope, "This guy's bad." Specifically, he said, "This is the Saxon Huss." So, you know, things are kind of building against Martin. Another breakthrough for Luther came around this time from his study of Romans 1:17. I'm going to read these short passages from Romans 1:16 and 17. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And Romans 4:5, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." So we look at these verses. We look specifically at verse 17 from chapter 1, and we don't really see an issue. But the Latin Vulgate, you know, in the Latin Vulgate, it was terrifying to Luther. It spoke of the justice of God. All of his attempts to satisfy God, his prayers, his fastings, his vigils, his good works, left him trembling with this Anfechtungen. So it's not clear, but at some point, Luther later indicated it was when he was going through Psalms for the second time, so this would have probably been 1518 or 1519, when Luther had what he described as his tower experience. He was in the tower of the monastery, and he was reading Augustine. And much later, he wrote, "I began to understand that the justice of God meant that justice by which the just man lives through God's gift, namely by faith. This is what it means. The justice of God is revealed by the gospel, a passive justice with which the merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, 'He who through faith is just shall live.' Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates." So this was when, you know, most theologians, scholars believe that God saved Luther was through this passage, through this scripture. So Luther, around this time, became, you know, he had already been writing a lot, and his writings had already gained wide distribution. A publisher had combined the 95 Theses, his resolutions on the 95 Theses, his answer to Prioris, his sermons on penitence and on the Eucharist, and those sold out quickly, shipping all over Europe. In Switzerland, Zwingli, who we'll talk about next week, ordered several hundred copies of that document and distributed it to the Swiss people. But after Leipzig, his writing really picked up pace, and these are some of the major things that he wrote during that time. Probably the most radical of these is the Babylonian captivity, which referenced the enslavement of the sacraments by the church. The church rested so completely on the sacraments as the exclusive channels of grace and on the clergy who administer them that Luther's attacks against the sacraments completely undercut the power of the church. In this book, he reduced the sacraments from the seven that the church claimed to the two that were directly instituted by Christ and that were distinctively Christian. So baptism and the Lord's Supper. He reduced the Mass to the Lord's Supper. In the Catholic view, the Mass is believed to be a repetition of the incarnation and the crucifixion. When the bread and wine are transubstantiated, God again becomes flesh, and Christ again dies upon the altar. Luther said that the Mass must not be magical, but mystical, not the performance of a rite, but the experience of a presence. Unlike the Roman Church, Luther required that faith is necessary to receive the Lord's Supper, just as we believe and practice here. Unfortunately, Luther didn't similarly require faith to be baptized. But now we can add to the list communion. He said that communion wine was to be given to the laity as well, and we can add his real attack against the full definition of Mass and transubstantiation. Now, I'm not going to go into it in detail, but Luther only slightly moved from transubstantiation to consubstantiation. He still believed that Christ was there, but it was still bread and wine. So he believed in a physical presence of Christ in the bread and wine. So this was a building case, and on June 15th, 1520, the Pope issued a bull condemning Luther's teaching and demanding that he submit within 60 days of the bull being published in his district. The church began burning his books across Europe, and it took 3 months for the bull to actually reach Luther, but he knew it was coming. Luther had appealed in vain to the Pope and in vain to a council. His only remaining recourse was to appeal to the emperor, so he appealed to Charles V, the Spanish Holy Roman Emperor. And it took 6 months for Charles to respond. In the meantime, in Wittenberg, the faculty and students were burning papal constitutions, canon law, the works of scholastic theology, and for good measure, Luther threw in the bull that had been issued against him. So finally, Charles's response came. He would give Luther a hearing at the forthcoming Diet of Worms, and he promised him safe conduct there and back. But no matter, Luther was ready to die for Christ. Which brings us to April of 1521 and the Diet of Worms. Not eating of worms, of crawling things, but the city of Worms and the imperial meeting of the Diet, as it was called. So Luther was escorted to the meeting by the Herald Stern, so an imperial knight. And at each town, he was greeted by crowds. He had a fan base. He was forbidden to preach, but along the way, he would exhort. He would share the gospel. They arrived at Worms on April 16th, and they were greeted by a crowd of 2,000 people. And the next morning, he was taken in front of the emperor in the bishop's palace next to the cathedral, and he was questioned by a church official whose name happened to be Eck, but it was a different Eck. And after the initial questioning, he was given a day to deliberate. But this is basically that first day of questioning. Are these your books? And he says, the books are all mine, and I've written more. Do you defend them all, or do you care to reject a part? And at this point, Luther paused, and he said, this touches God and his word. This affects the salvation of souls. Of this, Christ said, he who denies me before men, him will I deny before my Father. To say too little or too much would be dangerous. I beg you, give me time to think it over. And so he was given that the next day. And so the next day, after struggling with it overnight, the following day, they actually moved it to a larger hall, and it was packed with people. Luther said, you asked me yesterday whether the books were mine and whether I would repudiate them. They are all mine. But as for the second question, they are not all of one sort. Some deal with faith and life so simply and evangelically that my very enemies are compelled to regard them as worthy of Christian reading. Even the bull itself does not treat all my books as of one kind. If I should renounce these, I would be the only man on earth to damn the truth confessed alike by friends and foes. A second class of my works inveighs against the desolation of the Christian world by the evil lives and teaching of the papists. Who can deny this when the universal complaints testify that by the laws of the popes the consciences of men are racked? The emperor cried out, no, at this point. Should I recant at this point, I would open the door to more tyranny and impiety, and it will be all the worse should it appear that I had done so at the insistence of the Holy Roman Empire. A third class contains attacks on private individuals. I confess I've been more caustic than comports with my profession, but I'm being judged not on my life, but for the teaching of Christ, and I cannot renounce these works either without increasing tyranny and impiety. When Christ stood before Annas, he said, "Produce witnesses. If our Lord, who could not err, made this demand, why may not a worm like me ask to be convicted of error from the prophets and the gospels? If I am shown my error, I will be the first to throw my books into the fire." And Eck responded, he said, "Your plea to be heard from Scripture is the one always made by heretics, Martin. How can you assume that you are the only one to understand the sense of Scripture? Would you put your judgment above that of so many famous men and claim that you know more than they all? You have no right to call into question the most holy Orthodox faith, instituted by Christ, the perfect lawgiver, proclaimed throughout the world by the apostles, sealed by the red blood of the martyrs, confirmed by the sacred councils, defined by the church in which all our fathers believed until death, and gave to us as an inheritance, and which now we are forbidden by the Pope and the Emperor to discuss, lest there be no end of debate. I ask you, Martin, answer candidly and without horns. Do you or do you not repudiate your books and the errors which they contain?" And Luther responded with his famous response, "Since then your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Later, the emperor reached his conclusion. He said, After having heard yesterday the obstinate defense of Luther, I regret that I have so long delayed in proceeding against him and his false teaching. I will have no more to do with him. He may return under his safe conduct, but without preaching or making any tumult, I will proceed against him as a notorious heretic, and ask you to declare yourselves as you promised me, speaking to the princes and especially to Frederick the Wise. In other words, Luther could return to Wittenberg, but after that he could be executed at any time. As Luther was returning to Wittenberg, he was kidnapped for his own safety and taken to Wartburg Castle on the edge of Eisenach. Luther was used to being in the fight. He said, "I did not want to come here. I wanted to be in the fray. I had rather burn on live coals than rot here." He was he took on the disguise of being a knight, Junker George, and it pained Luther to remove his monk's habits and take on the disguise of a knight. Although he had been defrocked by Staupitz for his own protection, he still continued to wear that habit, perhaps emotionally still holding on to the thought that arriving before Christ in his monk's habit would give him an advantage on gaining heaven. Well, he continued to write. He wrote a dozen books. He wrote commentaries. He wrote the first version of his catechism while he was holed up in Wartburg Castle. And in just 11 weeks, he translated the New Testament from Erasmus's Greek New Testament into German. It is said that Erasmus laid the golden egg of the Reformation and Luther hatched it. Well, while Luther was gone, the Reformation advanced more rapidly than he wanted in Wittenberg. On Christmas Day 1521, Karlstadt presided at the castle church. 2,000 people came. Karlstadt recited the Mass in Latin, but he left out the passages about the Mass being a sacrifice. And the bread and wine were given to the laity, and instructions were given in German so they understood what they were doing. Later, artwork and images were being removed from the churches, and a riot ensued, along with the smashing of images and pictures of the saints. There was also an attack on music and worship, and Luther was angered by these aggressive reforms. They went farther than what he wanted. After 10 months, Luther finally returned to Wittenberg. In 1525, Luther got married. This came from Luther's writings. Monks and nuns were reading his writings, and they were leaving the cloisters, and they were marrying. In 1523, Luther arranged for a merchant to smuggle a dozen nuns out of the nunnery near Torgau, and one of these was Catherine von Bora. Some returned home, some married, but one, Catherine von Bora, was left unmarried, and Luther was intent on getting them all married, but she said she would marry Luther. Luther didn't want to marry because he expected to be martyred at any time, and he didn't want to leave a widow and possibly orphans. But finally, he came to the conclusion that it was good to marry for three reasons. One, to please his father, who wanted the family name to continue. Two, to spite the Pope and the devil. And three, to seal his witness. When they married on June 1st, 1525, she was 26, which at that time was past the normal marrying age, and he was 43. The monks who had lived in the cloister there in Wittenberg, they were moving out. They were leaving. They were getting married. So Luther took over the Black Cloister, as it was called, as his home. And Katie took over the management of this giant home. He managed their finances. You know, Luther never made any money from his books. And as a preacher and professor, he didn't bring home enough money to cover the cost of this giant home that they were now having to manage. So Katie rented out rooms in the cloister. She looked after pigs and chickens. She managed an orchard. She created a brewery in part to help Luther's stomach problems. They inherited a farm 2 days away, and Katie often would travel there to manage the business there. She often had to hide money from Martin because he would just give it away to people who needed it. Most nights, the dinner table was crowded with tenants and students, and Katie would have to feed them all. And after the meal was served and their stomachs were filled with Katie's cooking, then they would turn to theology to fill their souls. These were the famous table talks, notes from which were published with 6,596 entries. They can still be read today. Well, Katie and Martin had six children. Four of them survived to adulthood. And one of the saddest times in their lives was when their 14-year-old daughter, Magdalena, died. He wrote to a friend at that time, "You will have heard that my dearest child is born again into the eternal kingdom of God. We ought to be glad at her departure, for she has taken away from the world the flesh and the devil. But so strong is natural love that we cannot bear it without anguish of heart, without the sense of death in ourselves." And later, the Luthers also took in four children who were orphaned by the plague. So they had a full house, both of their own family and of those that were staying with them. So another person that was important to Luther's life, I've already mentioned him briefly, Philip Melanchthon. A writer, E.T. Nitchley, wrote of this son of a royal armorer. He said, "With the son of the miner, Luther, who was destined to bring good ore out of the deep shaft, there was associated the son of an armorer who was well qualified to follow his leader and to forge shields, helmets, armor, and swords for this great work. Melanchthon often merely shaped the material that had long before been produced by Luther from the divine shafts of God's work." So Melanchthon was really Luther's right-hand man, and after Luther passed, he continued to be the primary theologian for the Lutheran Church. Well, the next kind of major event in the Reformation is the Augsburg Confession, which we'll talk about. The emperor wanted to restore religious and political unity across the empire, largely because he needed to rally support against the Turkish invasion that was going on. So he called an imperial diet at Augsburg, and he invited the Protestants, the Lutherans, to present a summary of their faith. John of Saxony, Frederick's brother, he had inherited the electorate when Frederick died, and so he called Luther, Justus Jonas, Johannes Bugenhagen, and Melanchthon to meet with him in Torgau to develop this summary of the faith to be presented to the emperor. They completed it, and they traveled on to Augsburg, but along the way they stopped at Coburg Castle and left Luther there because he was still an outlaw, and if he had continued on, he likely would have been burned at the stake at Augsburg. So once again, Luther was vexed by being left out of the main battle, being on the sidelines. And he had much to worry about. This was going to be princes from all over Germany coming together that had separated themselves to some extent from the church. And he feared that the discussions and debates that were going to happen would reopen old divisions and that the unity of the Reformation would be challenged. He also was concerned about Melanchthon. Even though he was his right-hand man, Melanchthon was much more prone to compromise than Luther, and he was even open to recognizing the Pope, which Luther was dead set against. So they continued to communicate. 70 letters that Luther wrote from Coburg to Augsburg still survive. And on May 11th, the completed draft of the confession that all the different princes from all over Germany had come to draft was sent to Luther for his review. On May 15th, he responded, "I have read Master Philip's apology. I am well pleased with it and know nothing to improve or change in it. Neither would this be proper, since I cannot step so gently and softly. Christ our Lord grant that it may produce much and great fruit, which indeed we hope and pray for." One other thing about Coburg Castle, it's unclear when Luther wrote his most famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress, but it was at Coburg that someone heard him first singing it to himself in his private devotional time, so perhaps this castle was an inspiration for it. During this time, Luther also continued to write and especially continued to refine his translation of the Bible. He said, "We need to translate the Bible into the language that the mother chortles to her infant." I'm going to stop here so we have time to pray. But next week when we start, we'll start with the Augsburg Confession, which really became the first kind of complete view of the theology of the Reformation, of this new Reformation that Martin Luther had started. So we'll start there next week. But let me close us in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you. You are a good and a great God. You are God of all truth. We thank you that you're sovereign over all creation, that you save men's souls, Father, that you are the one who does that. Lord, we thank you that you use men, even flawed men such as ourselves, but flawed men and as such as Martin Luther, as great as he was in advancing the faith. We thank you that you used him to call us back to the truth that is in your scriptures, that he was sola scriptura, Father, that he was focused on what the scriptures had to say. We thank you for the mighty work that you did through him and through others that came after him. And we thank you for this church where we can gather and hear your word preached, your truths proclaimed, and the rightness and the truth of what you have revealed to us. Lord, I thank you for this time that you've given us over these weeks to study the works of history that you have used to draw us back to that truth. And I thank you for this time that we have now coming to worship you. Pray that our hearts be tuned to sing your praise, to hear your word as it's sung, as it's read, as it's preached, Father. And Lord, that we would be tuned to hear your truth. Father, I pray for Alan as he preaches, that he would preach faithfully from your word, that the gospel would go forth, that many would hear it, and even those that don't know you, that you would save them through the preaching of your word and the proclamation of your gospel. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for all your mighty gifts and blessings to us. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.